All right, well, we are still in the book of Hebrews. So, Jerry, would you hand these out over there? Well, now you're eating, so no. No. Oh, her? What's wrong with you? Okay, so we are in the book of Hebrews, and as you recall, this is a brief word of exhortation. Doesn't feel brief at 13 chapters. However, it's for education concerning the future world. We're going to get to that. It is encouragement because of their faith in the past. But then there's some exhortation because they are considering going back to Judaism. And the author says that is not a good thing to do because Jesus is better than Judaism. He is better in his person, his priesthood, and his provision. Everything about him, everything he is, everything he did is better. So don't go back. So this book, as we have seen, is a book that has exposition and exhortation. There are parts of the sermon, that's what this is, a sermon that encourages as the author exposits who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But woven in between are these what we would call warning sections. And in these warnings, the author is saying, now listen, don't become disinterested. Don't drift. Don't defect. Don't leave. Because if you do, you are going to lose something. And the question is, well, what are they going to lose? Well, that's been the age-old question that the Arminians and the Calvinists have fought over, right? Arminians know they're saved, but they're afraid they can't keep it. Calvinists know they can't lose their salvation, but they're not really sure they have it. And those are the two major views of these warning passages. So as we come to these warning passages, oh, and by the way, both of those views are wrong, in my opinion. So we'll see where that goes. Anyway, so as we come to these warnings, we see this exhortation, don't drift, don't disbelieve, don't become dull, don't defect, don't become disinterested. Because if you do, you will lose something. Well, what is it that they are going to lose? They are going to lose the reward. They're not going to lose their eternal life. Because if you can lose eternal life, it must not be very eternal. And it's not that they never were saved just because they're becoming cowards. Because you can find lots of cowards who are in the Bible that are Christians. But they would lose, they would forfeit something, not in this world, but in the world of the future, which is what this book is all about. This book is all about a kingdom that is going to come. And the author does not want them to lose their reward. So he starts off, as we saw earlier, he begins with this introduction about who the Son is, and then he exposits a little bit more, bringing in a number of Old Testament passages to clarify who the Son is. We saw this before. This is a beautifully orchestrated passage with a chiastic structure that many have observed. We saw at the very beginning, he said, okay, in ancient times, God has spoken through the prophets and the fathers in many ways, but in these last days, he spoke through a son. And who is that son? That son is very unique. And we noticed early on in chapter 1, there were three relative clauses, right? Whom he appointed to be the heir. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. He's the heir. Why is that fair? Well, because he also made the worlds. So the second relative clause, he made the worlds. He made everything that there is. He made all of creation. Well, if you make all of creation, then you certainly should inherit it, and he does inherit it. And then the third clause says he is the occupier of the supreme position of all authority. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he has a name that is much better than any angel's name ever could be found. So this is a very incredible description of Jesus. And the high point is he made atonement. He made purification of us. We were going to hell, now we can go to heaven. That's pretty good stuff. Amen. So this is why he says, don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is more powerful in his person, his provision, because of his priesthood. And as we saw, as Charles Hodge put it, he says, fallen man, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, needs a savior who is a prophet to instruct, a priest to atone, and a king to rule. That's who we have. Now, what a way to start off the book, right? With a picture of Jesus that is unrivaled in the rest of the New Testament. Colossians 1, maybe. John 1, maybe. But this says it all. Now, the author is going to take that beginning and branch out and develop that. And he develops it, as we saw, by using a variety of Old Testament passages, predominantly in the book of Psalms. He brings in one other passage that's very important in 2 Samuel 7, which is what is called the Davidic Covenant that we saw last time. So as he extrapolates or builds on this, he is going to hit the high point of this son is the divine Davidic king. This is a son who is a unique son in the line of David, but David's greater son, not Solomon, someone far better. So he's going to build that for us. Now, you have your handout, I hope, and you have your outline, I hope. So let's pick it up in verse 5. The title of the son, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, and by the way, he never said this to any of the angels, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, he never said that to the angels. He did say that, though, to the son. He says, and again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And with that, he brings in this, what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, as you recall, covenants can be either eternal or temporal. They can either be conditional or unconditional. They can either be unilateral or bilateral. This Davidic covenant is unilateral. It is unconditional, and it is eternal. Now, as you recall, I won't go through all of them, but the Bible is held together by covenants. We have this Abrahamic covenant, which includes a land, a seed, and a blessing. And out of those three points, we have three other covenants that come into play. So you say, gosh, the Old Testament's hard to understand. Well, one of the reasons is because we don't understand the covenantal structure of it. So we need to understand how these covenants work. And we looked at this a little bit last week. But what we're focusing on here is the 2 Samuel passage, which talks about this Davidic covenant. And it's a promise made to David that he'll have a house, a throne, and a kingdom. And that kingdom will be forever. Solomon will build one, but of course he messes up and it gets destroyed. But there is going to be a future Davidic king, a future Davidic kingdom, and a future Davidic throne. And it's going to be marvelous. The question is, where and when is that? The book of Hebrews answers that for us. So, one thing that's interesting is the implications of this Davidic promise. It seems to be, therefore, that Israel must be preserved as a nation. Now, I'm not saying Israel's a good group of people right now, and I'm not saying they may not be toppled next week. But if they are toppled next week, they're going to make a comeback someday because of the promise of the Davidic covenant. They're going to be brought back into the land. David's son, Jesus, must return to earth, to bodily and literally, and reign for 1,000 years. So based on the Davidic covenant, assuming the Bible's true, we're waiting for that day. It looks like in 1948, that day started to shape up. Then it looked a little wobbly in 67. Then it looked a little more wobbly here or there. And all of a sudden, but they still are there. And they take over and destroy people who try to kill them. If you look at the map, you see this little place called Israel and what's all around it for thousands and thousands and thousands of miles and millions and millions and millions of people. Enemy. Right? All want one thing, death to Israel. It didn't work out too well. It's not going to work out too well. Sir?
Does 1,000 years need to be continuous 1,000 years, or can it be groupings of 1,000 years?
You mean 1,000 and then another 1,000?
No, like 600 and then 400.
You mean 6 and then a break and then 4?
Yes.
I don't see any reason why I'd do that, because there's nothing that says that. So theoretically you could, but it doesn't say that. So there's no evidence that would say that in my mind. In Revelation 20, he says five times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. He doesn't say six and four, whatever. The only place you get that kind of break is in where? In the Old Testament. Where's there a gap?
Daniel.
In Daniel, you have a gap of the 70 years. You have the 69, so we're waiting for the 70th. Or in Jeremiah 25, where he talks about the 70 years of captivity are almost coming to a close. And Daniel gets all excited because he read that and went, oh my gosh, it's almost over. So there was a gap there, but I don't ever see it in terms of the millennial kingdom. So we're waiting for a future for Israel. Why? Based on this covenant, this Davidic covenant. Now there's another covenant. It's called the New Covenant, and you're familiar with it. And the way I see the New Covenant working is that the New Covenant was made with Israel. But obviously from Luke 22, Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Covenant. Somehow the church is involved in that. Many would say the church replaces Israel, so there is no future for the nation. And others would say, no, Jesus is both the head of the body of Christ, but he's also the king of Israel. He does both. And as you recall in Romans, we notice that Paul says, let me tell you about the future of Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, the past, present, and future, chapter 11 of Israel. One day, yes, God broke them off. He grafted in a wild olive branch called Gentiles. And one day, he's going to regraft the original. And one day, that famous passage, Romans 11, 11:25 or 35, and one day, how much of Israel will be saved? All Israel. You mean all Jews from all time? No. All Jews at one specific time, at the second coming when Christ comes and obliterates all of the non-believing Gentile and Jew, then who's the only people, who are the only people left? Believing Gentiles and Jews. And on that day, all Israel will be saved. That's who the all refers to. At least I think so. At any rate, so this covenantal structure, as we saw, they work together to hold together not only the Old Testament, but they link to bring in the new. And we go to the book of Galatians, you talk about being one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, Ephesians 3, Galatians 3. So the New Testament builds off of that. The book of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people who should know all of this information, and so he's bringing it up for them to pull it together. So, let's get to this. We also looked at the concept of kingdom, right? And when you look at the idea of a kingdom, the kingdom of God has been taken in a variety of ways. A social kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a literal kingdom, a metaphorical kingdom. But I think there's going to be an actual literal kingdom. And it seems to be 1,000 years. Right now, the Prince of Heaven and his people have an impact on the world, but there's coming a day when Jesus will have total dominion over the world. Just like it was supposed to be with Adam and Eve over earth, one day it will be with Jesus, the Son of Man, and the many sons who will rule and reign over his kingdom that starts on earth and includes all of that creation that he made, that he inherits, and all those other planets out there, which Winston Churchill agrees with me that there's probably life on other planets, so I feel vindicated by that. And he's going to rule. So he's going to be the ruler in the realm with rulership. It's based on the Davidic kingdom. We're waiting for the king to come, but he's not here yet. Now some would say, this is the kingdom of God. And I would say, Lord help us. This ain't very good for the kingdom of God. Some would say, it's in your heart. Have you looked in your heart lately? Huh? Check your heart lately? Kingdom of God? Are you kidding me? I see a battle going on in my heart. At any rate, no, we're waiting for the actual coming of the kingdom of God. We're going to get there in a minute. Yep. So, back to our text. Y'all with me? That's all review, right? Remember all that 2 weeks ago? Huh? Got all that? There'll be a test at the end. By the way, you're saying, gosh, he goes too fast. I can't read all that stuff. I can't remember. That's okay. I review a lot. But here's the deal. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be doing, right? Lead, feed, and protect the flock. Reach the world, yes. But inside the, quote, the church, grow and mature in truth that you won't learn at work tomorrow. You won't learn in the news tomorrow. You learn here things that are eternal, not temporal. You learn things here that the world is never going to talk about. But we have to talk about them here, because if we don't do this here, how do we grow up, right? So the difference between preaching and teaching, right? Preaching is to inspire. Preaching is to give guidance, big picture and all that. Teaching is to do what? Who's talking to me? Teaching is to develop our theology, understand the Bible, and apply it to our life. So there's a place for both preaching and teaching. This is the teaching side. So here we go. So we want to continue down this picture that the author has given to us in chapter 1. He says in verse 6, so we pick it up in verse 6, he's going to give a little bit more testimony of the Son. Notice his position in verses 6 and 7. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, no, wait a minute. When he brings the firstborn, that's the prototokos, right? The firstborn, which is usually called the Son of God. When he brings the firstborn Son of God into the world, notice what he says. And he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, but when is this bringing of the firstborn into the world? He already came in the incarnation, right? Mm-hmm. So this is not referring to the first coming. It's referring to the second coming. So he says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, quote, coming out of a psalm again, and let all the angels of God worship him. Remember, angels, inferior. Angels, lower name. Jesus' name above every name. Jesus, better name than any angel. So he's going back to this angelic discussion again. Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, many people talk about, what does that mean? More than likely, he's talking about the angels are fast, like wind, they're invisible, like fire, they flicker, and they're powerful, but they're nothing compared to the Son, right? Those angelic beings, they worship the Son. Now, the devil didn't, and he paid the price, right? He was kicked out of heaven, and a third of the angels fell. Now, I've never met an angel, except Marcia. And yes, but we don't appreciate this class of beings, right? We have some information in the Bible about them. We see some of the things they do, and we're not going to go talk about angels all over the place now. But got to understand, more than likely, according to Ephesians 3, the angels go to church. They're here in the rafters. They want to see us as the trophies of God's grace. They want to watch us as we glorify God. They want to see how God has transformed our very lives. And they stand in awe of that, and they worship God because of that. So here's the picture. Angels are great. They're swift. They're powerful. Maybe they're hot, right? We have the hot lips, right? You put the coals, the seraphim in the Isaiah passage. But they're nothing compared to the Son. And when he brings the firstborn back to rule and reign in his kingdom, the angels are going to worship him. And let all the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But what does he say about the Son? Well, look at the contrast in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Forever. It's pretty long. In fact, it's eternal. Your throne, O God, not you angels, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Oh, we're talking about a king, the Son, who's going to have a kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, this is an interesting concept. Here is Jesus, who is going to rule. He's going to reign. he is going to have dominion. How long is that dominion? Forever. Long time. So here he quotes this Psalm 45 to kind of help us understand that there is going to be a wedding. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. And the groom gets there and the bride is there, but the groom has, who do you have when you go to a wedding and you're the groom? Groomsmen. And who do the wives, the woman has? Bridesmaids. So here's the groom. He shows up with his companions, his partners, his buddies, so to speak. So here's Jesus, who's going to have an eternal rule. It's a righteous rule because he is righteous, but it's a relational rule because he will have people who will rule with him. These people, in verse 9 at the very end, they are called companions. Now, the Greek word for this is the word metikos or metikoi. Partners, companions, people who are going to rule with the king, right? So the metikoi, and I've written some of this down for you to kind of bring it into our minds. Let me give you a little bit more though. So the metikoi were partners, partakers. It's used in the New Testament in a number of places, but you can notice that it's used most in the book of Hebrews. We have the possibility, we have the potentiality, we have the option of becoming partners with the king. Companions with the king. What's the king do? He rules and reigns. We have the option of ruling and reigning with him, but there's a condition involved. It's called loyalty. It's called faithfulness. Now, this is not a very strange concept. In the Old Testament, Rehoboam, he was a king. He came into power, and he took the young men and got their advice and followed it. Now, unfortunately, in his case, it was bad advice, and he did stupid things, and he paid the price. But the concept was a king would always have younger people that he grew up with or who were faithful to him, and he would raise them up. As he got raised up to a high position, he would raise them up to a high position. Jeremias, in his book Jesus in the Time, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, describes the Herodian court. Now, again, this isn't a Christian group, but I mean, this is a cultural practice. In the royal apartments, among the king's associates are to be found his intimate friends, the cousins and friends, and cousins does not necessarily mean relations. These cousins and friends constitute the highest rank which we meet at all Hellenistic courts. These are the friends. These are the companions who are going to be with the king. Caesar had his friends, the friends of Caesar. In the deified Julius, quote, "Moreover, when he came to power, he advanced some of his friends to the highest positions, even though they were of the humblest origin, and when taken to task for it, flatly declared that if he had been helped in defending his honor by brigands and cutthroats, he would have requited even such men in the same way." When a person comes into power and becomes king, they would bring in their friends to help rule and reign with him. Same with Augustus, same with Titus. This was the normal way of a king operating. A king got put into power, he brought his friends in to help rule and reign his kingdom. Now, when Mr. Obama was elected president, what was the first thing he did? He elected his cabinet. And he got them all in pretty quick. Trump's having a little trouble with that one. But when Obama got selected to become president, and then he started to select his cabinet, he didn't call me. He didn't call me up. And you know why he didn't call me up? I didn't vote for him. I don't like him. He doesn't call up people who don't vote for him and don't like him. He calls up faithful, loyal workers who were faithful to him to get him into the position of power, right? Yep. He didn't call me, but it's okay.
Because Trump didn't call you either.
Trump didn't call me either. But see, I'm not interested in helping the rulership of a president for 4 years or eight. But I tell you what I am interested in. I am interested in ruling and reigning with the king over all of creation for all time. to rule with him forever. I am very interested in that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, listen, don't fall away. Don't drift. Don't become disinterested. The king is coming. He is this great king priest. He is God himself, and he is going to come back, rule and reign over all of creation that he created, over all of the universe, and he is going to have people come and rule with him. I don't know about you, but that's kind of motivational. You say, well, does that world really exist? Yeah, it does. It's called the world of the future. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. What world are we speaking about? Earth? Today? No. We're talking about the world to come. When the king comes, and when he comes again, angels are going to fall and worship him. His companions are going to rule and reign with him. But it's not today. And our problem is we think that the church is supposed to win today. Have you got it through your head? The church does not win today. Oh, but we have a, quote, Christian president. Seems like we've always had a Christian president, depending on somebody. But even if we did have a Christian president, you really think that's going to mean we're going to win in the world? No. No. We win when the king comes, when he reorganizes the entire creation, when he removes the curse. When all that happens, that's when we win, not today. So we live in this world, but we live for the world of the future. We're talking about a kingdom. In fact, look over at chapter 12. Of Hebrews. Look at 12:28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This book is about a future kingdom. And the future king who is to come. And when he comes, he's going to rule and reign. And when he comes to rule and reign, he will have other people rule and reign with him. And it's not angels. We are going to judge the angels, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We will judge the angels. Here he says in chapter 2, verse 5, the world to come, he says he didn't subject it to angels. He subjected it to Jesus and to his followers.
This reigning and co-reigning, yeah. Is this just during the millennial kingdom or also in the new earth?
Well, now that's a good question. The question was, will those Christians who are found faithful and who will reign with Christ, is that reigning during the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and or does it include the eternal state? So the forever. I don't think the Bible gives me an answer to that, so I can only tell you what I think. I think it includes forever. Why would it not? I mean, if we're not going to change in terms of our makeup after we get a resurrected body, and if he's not going to change in his rulership over all things forever and ever and ever, then why would our role with him change? I can't prove that. But it seems logical to me. So I know I can say we rule and reign in his kingdom. Does that transition into the everlasting side of it? I think so, but I can't prove that.
In the Davidic covenant, doesn't it say his kingdom will be forever too?
Right. So if you can establish a kingdom forever and ever, then you would assume that what takes place in the millennial side of it would take place in the other side of it. In fact, look over at Revelation chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus is writing to the seven letters to the seven churches, and he talks about them being loyal and faithful. And then if they overcome, they will be rewarded. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 26. We'll start at verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. So hold fast till I come, second coming, set up the kingdom. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, there's a condition, but look at the consequence. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus is being given authority to rule and reign, and Jesus will give authority to us to rule and reign if we remain faithful to the end. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. He's writing to Christians who are Jewish, who are suffering persecution, who are having their stuff taken and being thrown in jail and their families beaten. And he says, don't drift away. Don't become defective. Don't leave. Hang in there. Even if they kill you, you don't want to quit. Why? Because the king is coming. And when he comes, you will be one of those faithful followers who will rule and reign with him. So back to chapter 1. In Hebrews, verses 10 and 12, he rules eternally, as if he hadn't already said that yet. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, the works of your hands, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The eternal God, as the eternal Christ, will be the eternal king, and he will have an eternal kingdom. He's building this off of Psalm 102. So this is a pretty impressive person we're looking at. He has a pretty impressive role. But then look at the final part, verses 13 and 14, the triumph of the Son. He says in verses 13 and 14, but to which of the angels did he ever say? And again, he never did. That's how great he is. Look at what he says here in this psalm, Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did he ever say that to the angels? Nope. Angels are ministers. Angels are servants. They're quick, they're powerful, but he never said, you are God, and I will put the world before you. Never said that to the angels, but he did to the Son. And so he selects for us Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the book. It's used 12 times. There's 10 there, but it's doubled up in a couple of places. So 12 times he uses this in Psalm 10. Look what Psalm 10 is all about. It's all about the king priest. It's all about a priest who's a king. In a person, it's all about Melchizedek. And Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And he will rule and reign forever as a king who is a priest. Well, that's what chapter 1, the very first verses 3 and 4 told us all about, right? He told us, he gave us the fact that he's the heir. And then at the very end of this section, he's going to also be the heir. So look how he picks it up in verse 14. He says, are they, who's the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So he's talked about inheritance in the very beginning. He talks about it at the end. This brackets the section, which here we call a chapter. So it's not to the angels. They're inferior. They're powerful. They're servants. But they don't rule and reign. We will, as the companions with Jesus. And now we have one more thing we have to land on, because this is very important. In fact, it's vital. Look at the last word in that verse. Are they not all ministering spirits set out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, what does the word salvation mean? Well, we've seen in our study of the book of Romans that salvation can refer to three kinds of areas, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Salvation can be a past, present, and future event. The idea of salvation can be both a physical deliverance, a spiritual deliverance, or an ownership into the kingdom of God. So my point is simply this. The word salvation in the book of Hebrews is not referring to justification. It's referring to being delivered into the millennial kingdom as a companion with Christ to rule and reign forever. That's what this book is about. Now, this is why Calvinists, they look at the word salvation and they say, oh, eternal life. And so when the warning is to Christians about losing eternal life, this Calvinist says, oh, I guess they never actually were Christians. And so St. Augustine said, a person can be regenerated, elect, become a Christian, but never get the gift of perseverance, and therefore that proves they actually never were saved. Now that's just nuts. But that is what Calvinism has been built upon. I do not hold to that view. Arminians say salvation means eternal life. In the book of Hebrews, it says you can lose salvation. Therefore, you must be able to lose eternal life and go to hell. So you see, these two views are dominating the world, and they're not dumb people who hold it. They just, in my view, they've misunderstood how the author of Hebrews is using the word salvation. He's using it in an Old Testament framework, and he connects it with the idea of an inheritance. You can inherit the land, you can inherit the kingdom. So this is a pretty involved issue. One last thing to tie with it. The idea of an inheritance in the New Testament, like the Old, in the New Testament, inheritance can be both a positional truth and a conditional truth. In other words, when you became a Christian, you now have inherited eternal life. Eternal is eternal, you can't lose it, done. But there is also another inheritance that is conditioned upon you as a Christian being faithful to Jesus. And you could lose that. One you can't lose because it's part of your position. One you could lose because it's part of your action. It's conditional. Positional, conditional. Your relationship, you can't lose. My kid will always be my kid. But if they mess up, our fellowship is harmed, right? Same here. Positional inheritance, untouchable. Conditional inheritance, depending. Romans 8:17. And we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if we co-suffer that we might be co-glorified. Two inheritances. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ if we co-suffer that we might be co-glorified. Two different inheritances. Hebrews is talking about the second. He's talking about the world of the future. He's talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking about ruling and reigning with the king and being his metikoi, his companions, his partners in ruling the world forever. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to stay loyal to Christ, nothing else will. And that's what he's banking on. That's why it's a word of encouragement. It's a word of education about the future world. And it's a word of exhortation to don't drift. Don't become dull. Don't become disinterested. Don't defect from the faith. That's why this book is so important. And when this book gets brought down to the idea that, well, real Christians are faithful, and if a person says they're a Christian and doesn't live faithfully, that means they're not a Christian. That's how this book is used. In my view, that is horribly a mistake. That's not what this book is talking about at all. It's talking about a warning to believers to be faithful to the future. So, Napoleon put it this way. He says, I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to earth and devoured by worms. That's a pretty picture. What an abysmal gulf exists between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself, Alexander the Great, and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant Jesus should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. He didn't know the half of it. He was looking simply at an earthly level. We're talking about a kingdom of eternity. We're talking about in the realm of the angelic host. We're talking about Mars, Venus, the moon, even Pluto, and beyond. All of that is his. He inherits it all because he created it all. He's going to rule and reign over it all, and he will have people who will help. Now, you don't find this in the newspapers, and you don't find this at work. And this sounds like either kind of a wacky Mormonism, because Mormonism has an aspect of this. Remember, every cult has a little bit of truth with a whole lot of error. But if this is actually true, if this is actually the future world, then it should help motivate us to live forever with him, no matter what happens. So, he who in time gets nearest to Christ crucified will in eternity get nearest to Christ glorified. Indifference to Christ here cannot lead to intimacy there. Christ's future attitude toward men will be determined by men's present attitude toward him. This is the clarion call to discipleship. This is not a free gift. This is not the free gift of eternal life. This is a prize to be won by being faithful. Okay? John 3:16, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Luke 14. You want to be my disciple? I want no rivals. You want to be my disciple? Be willing to die. You want to be my disciple? Give up all of your things. That's the cost of following me. So, one of my favorites is Sir Lancelot Andrews. Heard of him lately? No. He put it this way: I don't wish to preach what people want to hear, but what one day they will have wished they would have heard. See, that's me, okay? I'm not here to make you happy and warm and fuzzy. I'm not here to, you know, preach a nice sermon that you're going to feel great about and go home and go, oh, it's good, let's have lunch. Oh, no, I'm here to disrupt your life. I am an agitator. I am to create a holy dissatisfaction with you. Because only then will you go home and want to think about something that's actually more important than lunch. We're talking about eternal life. We're not talking about how to gain eternal life. We're talking about how to deepen the consequences of your eternal life. We're talking about a kingdom can't be shaken. We're talking about a world of the future. We're talking about the fact that one day each and every one of us will stand before the King and he will evaluate my life, my motives, not only what I did, but why I did it. And he will evaluate it fairly and righteously. And then he will reward me or not and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to rule and reign with me as one of my companions. And I want you to have this role. And oh, that will be wonderful. But you can think of Christians you know who that's not going to be a happy time, is it? They've wandered away from the faith. They've become disobedient. They're worldly. They're lethargic. They may go to church, but they don't do anything with it. Now, that obviously is not you, because what kind of fool is going to be here at 8:45 on a Sunday morning when it's beautiful out and you could be walking, golfing, or sleeping? So obviously you have some internal commitment to want more. So good. This is the motivation for the more. Not only my appreciation of what he's done for me. It's going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. I'm appreciative. But not only my appreciation of what he has done for me, but one day his appreciation of what I have done for him. Because one day we're all going to stand before him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, Romans 14, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we will not shrink back in shame at his coming, but have confidence. I want to have confidence when the King comes. I want him to say, you lived your life wisely. You invested wisely. Well done. And if you read your New Testament, you'll find a whole lot of warnings like this. They're not warning Christians that they might lose their eternal life, Arminianism. They're not warning supposed Christians that they never had eternal life, Calvinists. They're warning real Christians who sometimes fail in their Christian life. And that's a danger for all of us. So, Lord in heaven, thank you for your word. It is eternal, it's inspired, it's infallible, and as such, we want to live by it. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will illuminate truth to us, help us to know what is true, and then, Lord, give us the courage and the ability to live in light of it. Until you come for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.